Welcome to everyone who is joining us today as we continue our study in the Book of Lamentations. This is Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. I'm your teacher, Dick Johnson, and we certainly are glad that you have joined with us today. Today and next week, we will finish up the Book of Lamentations. So we will cover verses 1 to 10 today, and then next week, verses 11 through 22. And then looking ahead, we will take a week off, which is April 4th, Easter Sunday. We won't have a class that Sunday, but we will resume April 11th. And April 11th, we will have the final exam on the Book of Lamentations. So it'll give you a couple of weeks to really bone up on it, to really get it down, this book, what it's about, such a great book, so many wonderful, great truths in it that teach us about sin and its consequences. And so you're going to want to really hit the book, so to speak, and take a look at this great book and commit to memory much of what this book is about. And then we will get together on and come together online on April 11th for the final exam. And then the week after that, which will be April 18th, we will start a new book. It'll be in the New Testament. And I thought before, maybe you would like to send me an email and guess what book I'm going to be doing in the New Testament. I'm into my 50th year of teaching God's Word, and there is a book in the New Testament I have not yet gone through in those 50 years. So if you have a hunch or you think you know what it is, send me an email, and perhaps that first Sunday I will read what the, or April 11th after the final exam, and I announce the book, I can read what you sent me, who thought what book it might be. Not necessarily your names, but just kind of a compilation of how many guess this book or that book or whatever. So, might be kind of fun as I begin the last book I have not taught through in the 50 years I've been teaching. So, let's go to this class that we're looking at today as we look at sin and its price, Lamentations chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn in there or you can follow along on the screen. First slide I've got up here says sin wouldn't be so attractive if the wages were paid immediately. God delays punishment, judgment, because he shows forth his grace and his mercy. And not always does he do that. Sometimes, like with Ananias and Sapphira, Nadab and Abihu, in the Old Testament, their lives were taken immediately for the sin that they committed. But on a general basis and on a general landscape of looking at things throughout the Bible, God often delays any kind of punishment for believers, judgment for unbelievers. And as a result, we see that and we are thankful for it, for none of us would be here if God was not gracious and not merciful to us. But we know we usually have a bit of time to confess it, to repent of it, to get right with God. And I think that's perhaps what this slide is saying, that it wouldn't be so attractive if it were paid immediately. If we knew the minute that we sinned, boom, right then we would be punished, we would be judged, whatever. I mean, take a look at Israel here. As we said before, hundreds of years they were involved in idolatry. Everything was just going along as usual. Well, I guess God doesn't mind competing with the other gods. And that's the whole point. God does not compete with other gods. And sooner or later, we will find out whether it's through our own coming to that knowledge or whether it's through punishment, we understand that God is not going to compete with other gods. He is going to be the sole God. He is a jealous God, and therefore he wants all of our time and attention and worship in following him. So let's take a look at this passage, Lamentations 5, 1 to 10. Verse 1, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. In James 5:13, it says, is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. That's the first place that we go and should go when we are suffering. We go to God in prayer. We come to him and we talk to him about our suffering, our pain that we are going through. And notice what Jeremiah is implying by what he is saying. When he says, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach, the reproach that is upon us. So what he's saying here, I believe, are three different things. There is nothing that you have handed out that I do not deserve. By what he's saying here in verse 1, he is saying that. Secondly, there is nothing that I have received that is unjust. And third, for your judgments are always righteous. He's not arguing with God as to what has happened. He understands that the things that have happened to Israel, they have deserved. God has done nothing unjust in doling out his judgment, his punishment upon Israel. And he is declaring, look, God, your judgments are always righteous. But what he is saying, therefore, what I want you to do, God, is remember to look and to see what we as the people of God are going through. So here is a plea for God to take notice of their condition. He's asking God, God, please pay attention. Do you know what we are going through? How badly we are suffering at this point? And so Jeremiah is afraid that God has forgotten Israel. He has forgotten them. And he just wants to bring that to the attention of God. And he knows God is listening. God always listens. And therefore, he wants God to answer, for God to take notice, for God to act and do something. Which is a question we all need to think about, ask ourselves, do we ever find ourselves in a position of thinking God has forgotten about us? Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that you're going through something and it seems like your prayers maybe are bouncing off the ceiling, or that God isn't paying attention, or he's not lifting it as fast as you would like the suffering or pain to subside or to be lifted? And I think we can all put ourselves in Jeremiah's case and what he is going through here on behalf of Israel. Verse 2, our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. So now in verse 2 and through verse 10 and even on into next week, we're going to be taking a look at the price of sin. What has it cost Israel for their sin, for their idolatry that they were involved in, for the fact that they would not put God number one and God only as number one? And so he says here, and he begins to talk about their inheritance. It's cost us something in terms of inheritance. Our inheritance, Jeremiah said, has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. So the land and houses that God gave to the tribes of Israel under the Abrahamic covenant as an inheritance was now in the control of foreigners. It was in control of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. So all of the rich and valuable property and buildings, including the temple, that great magnificent structure within Jerusalem, that had been handed down from past generations was now handed over to a foreign nation who had absolutely no regard for the worth of any of it. They totally destroyed the temple. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the houses. They took whatever was possibly valuable back to Babylon. And they left the place in shambles. And Jeremiah here is lamenting along with Israel over what has happened. And the fact that what had been given to them and handed down to them, they no longer had. And it's also true that future generations will receive no future inheritance. So there is tremendous sadness in what has happened. Now, think if that were true, you would have to forget about the major and minor prophets and a lot of the book of Revelation who promise a rich inheritance for saved Israel. I mean, in Lamentations here, Israel has hit rock bottom. We've talked about that so many times. They're sitting way down at the bottom. And they're looking at their situation, and they have been captured by Babylon. 150 years earlier, the northern kingdom had been captured by Assyria. I mean, what's left? What future can there be? What inheritance will we be giving to anybody? Who knows how long we'll be in captivity? Will we all just die in captivity and there will be nothing for the future? No promises? And if that were true, you could just as well cancel out all the major and minor prophets and the book of Revelation who tell of a future inheritance for Israel. A rich inheritance for Israel. We went through that when we looked at the book of Revelation, which is a lot about Israel. And when Israel finally gets saved, all of them get saved. All of them come to Christ and acknowledge him. And I'm talking about those who are alive during the tribulation period. When they turn and recognize their Messiah and all are saved and all go into the millennium and the millennial kingdom, which God will provide for them, that is a rich inheritance that they have. And that inheritance will go on throughout all eternity for Israel. So we know the end of the story, and we know that God is faithful to his promises, which he promised in all the major and minor prophets and in the book of Revelation. And we know that God will give Israel all of the inheritance that they deserve. But right here in the book of Lamentations, right here for Jeremiah, Jeremiah is looking at this and thinking, I don't know. I don't know if there's going to be what we have received is gone. Will there be anything possibly left to pass on to future generations? Now, as I go through these and the price that had to be paid for this, I want to contrast that with what the New Testament says about us as believers living in the church age. And what has God promised for us, for instance, for an inheritance? 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now notice, verse 4, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." So you notice that we have an inheritance that is guaranteed, that will be coming for us, and it is reserved in heaven. It will not fade away. It is undefiled. It is imperishable. All of that that we have coming, that we read about and studied about in Revelation 20, 21, 22, everything that God has promised to us, wonderful, grandiose things that we can't even imagine what God is. That's our inheritance. And we enjoy some of that inheritance even right now living on this earth. If And here's the conditional part of it. If we walk in the Spirit, if we do not coddle in our lives sin, that we confess our sin, that we repent of our sin, that we keep short accounts, that our walk with God is continual day after day, that we have fellowship with Him. That's what 1 John chapter 1, verse 4 is all about when he says, I'm writing these things to you, little children, so that your joy might be made complete. And then 5 verses later, he says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you take those two verses together and the fact that he says, I'm writing these things, and then he says, confess your sin. In other words, our joy that we experience right here on this earth is dependent upon our confession of sin, that when we do sin, that we confess it, that we repent of it right away, and that we enjoy some of that inheritance which he has given to us and promised to us, even a little bit, like we talk about, a little bit of heaven we can enjoy right now. And we do that by walking in the Spirit and not sinning. Verse 3, we have become orphans without a father, and our mothers are like widows. Well, we all know what fathers and mothers do for children. They care for them, and they provide security for them. And so this is number 2, which is a price you pay for sinning. Notice what he says here. We have become, Jeremiah says, orphans without a father. I mean, it's just like God has abandoned us. Our mothers are like widows. I mean, they are no longer around. So Jeremiah, in this lack of security and the price that's been paid for the sin that they committed, Jeremiah feels the loneliness. He feels abandoned. Who will take care of Israel? If God is angry, if he's upset, if he is mad, if he is withholding his blessing from Israel, and Israel is in this predicament that they are in, where it almost looks like there is just no hope. It's just like being without a father and without a mother. So he feels abandoned, and he's wondering who will take care of us. So Jeremiah must have thought, boy, I knew it was going to be bad. 40 years, I am preaching my heart out to this city. I am calling them to repentance. I'm calling them to abandon their idols, to smash them, to get rid of them, to not have that a part at all of Israel, of Jerusalem. And I knew that they weren't doing that. And I knew it was going to be bad, but man, I just didn't know it was going to be this bad. I just didn't know it. And now here it is. And it just seems like we're just out there all by ourselves. And we have nobody caring for us, nobody looking out for us. Our security is gone, a price that had to be paid for sin. Now contrast that with a couple of verses I put out of the New Testament, because when we walk in the Spirit, when we confess our sin and we don't stray from God because of our sin, we have great blessings. Notice Hebrews 13:5 says, for he himself has said, talking about God, talking about Christ, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. He's not going to desert us. He's not going to forsake us. That's the security that we have because of what he has provided and promised for us. Look at Romans 8:15-17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, a very tender, warm, endearing term, which we translate daddy. Abba, father, daddy, father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, heirs also. Notice here that we have the Spirit of God living within us, and that Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit, gives us the assurance, gives us the security that we are the children of God. And notice verse 17, and if children, heirs also. Now this goes back to what we just talked about, inheritance, that we as the children of God, will receive an inheritance. We are heirs. We have the security of the Holy Spirit living within us, a Spirit that will never leave us. He will always reside within us. And that security we walk with. Now, when we fall into sin, when we sin, we don't feel so secure. We know that God may be very upset with us. That's why we need to confess it. That's why we need to get right with God again. Verse 4, we have to pay for our drinking water. Jeremiah says, our wood comes to us at a price. So number 3 here is everyday necessities. Our everyday necessities have been affected. Drinking water and wood. I mean, in their own land, the land of Israel, which was a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths, had wells of water of their own, and water freely and in abundance. And they now had to purchase water. Can you imagine? I mean, water was just such a common thing in Israel and all that they had, and now they have to purchase it. I mean, what a price to pay for your sin. Wood is the same way. Wood, which was abundant and free for building and for warmth from a fire, now came at a price. They always had plenty of wood. Now they had to purchase it. Now, if you rewind back to the Garden of Eden, you have the same thing that took place back there. What once was free, once was abundant, and easily obtained, now required labor and sweat and frustration and worry. I mean, just think how good Adam and Eve had it. They weren't punching a clock. It wasn't a 9-to-5 situation. They weren't sweating it out. They weren't staying awake at night wondering, will I have enough to pay the bills? Will I have enough food to eat? What about warmth? What about clothing? All of it was provided for them. And then sin came. And they yielded to temptation. They fell into sin. And the minute they walked out of that garden, they had to think about, how am I going to get my next meal? They were banned from the garden where everything was free and good and available. And now, immediately, where are we going to get food? I'm starting to get hungry. And on goes all of the thoughts that you would have when suddenly everything has been taken away. This is what Jeremiah is feeling, and Israel is feeling. They've lost their drinking water. They've lost their wood. Oh, what a big price sin makes us pay. Contrast that to a couple of verses I put up here. Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We walk in the Spirit, we walk with the Lord, and guess what? God promises he will supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We stray off, we get into sin. That might not be true. We might find ourselves bankrupt because we did some shady business or whatever. We might find ourselves without necessities, without the things that we need. Our house might be taken away from us because we did something sinful, something wrong. And we need to get right with God again. And so here it's talking about, in Philippians 4:19, the fact that God will supply, that's a promise, all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Just walk in the Spirit. Just obey the Word. Just yield to the Holy Spirit. Matthew 6:25, for this reason I say unto you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. In other words, those things you don't need to worry about. Those things you don't need to think about. God will supply those things for you. 6:33 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Oh, these are phenomenal promises. I mean, when you read through the promises that are given to us, if we just, sure, we're going to sin, we understand that. But we don't want to get deep into sin. We don't want to harbor it for a long period of time, because we need to realize that the very things that we want to get and obtain have been promised to us in the Word. There is no reason to sin. Sin is always a moment of insanity on our part. We are trading what God will give to us and has given to us and has promised to us for something temporal in this world. All right, verse 5. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out, Jeremiah says. There is no rest for us. So the fourth thing that they have given up, the price that they have paid for sin, is rest. Jeremiah is really saying here, the enemy is breathing down our necks, and we are worn out from running from them. We have no rest. In other words, Israel is exhausted. I mean, the 2 years that they were in, they were under siege, and the Babylonian army was surrounding them. I mean, it became desperate. And then all of a sudden, they breached, they tore down the gates, they came into Jerusalem, and everybody is running everywhere. And the Babylonian army, those soldiers are coming in and out of houses. They're pursuing Israel. They're trying to round them up. They're going to take them captive and lead them off to Babylon. And this is real life. This is what Israel experienced under the siege. The pursuers are at our neck. Boy, they're breathing down our necks. They're looking for us. They're trying to capture us. And you know what? We're worn out. They were probably running from house to house, from building to building. They were trying to find a place to hide, to not be captured. And the fact of the matter is, they are exhausted from doing that. You see, sin and its consequences can take its toll on you. You can be exhausted. You can be worn out. That's why you want to abandon sin. That's why you want to walk with God in the Spirit. Take a look at two New Testament verses. Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Of course, there it's talking about the burden of legalism, of the law being upon a person. But the point I want to make here is the fact that God always gives rest, whether it's to somebody that's been caught up in trying to work for their salvation, or somebody from the consequences of sin is exhausted. Either way, God says, I will give you rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1, 3, and 11, where it talks about rest. It says, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So there is a rest. In God there is rest. When you come to Christ, when you confess your sin and believe in him and put your trust in him as Savior, you enter into his rest. He has done all the work. The work of Christ on the cross provided salvation for you. And if you haven't ever done that and put your faith and trust in Christ today for the forgiveness of your sin to receive the gift of salvation, you need to do that. You need to put your faith and trust in him and enter into his rest. And so in verse 11 it says, therefore, believers, be diligent to enter that rest. Or unbelievers, enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So in other words, disobedience is what can take us out of that rest. We want to be in that rest. We don't want God to take that from us, or for ourselves to take ourselves out of his rest. Verse 6. We have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. So here they are, under siege, Where are they going to get bread? How are they going to get enough food? Is it possible that Egypt and Syria can get us enough to eat? So what do we have here? Well, we have compromise here. So you give up your standards. You give up what you know is right and you compromise. That comes out of the price that is paid for sin. So treaties with Assyria and Egypt had promised military protection and financial gain. But in the end, such alliances proved worthless. Israel was always trying to compromise with other nations. Rather than trust God that God would provide enough bread, they relied upon all of their alliances that they had with other nations, namely Egypt and Syria. You see, sin always requires the compromise of biblical, godly standards. When you fall into sin, when you walk away from God, when you are no longer walking in the Spirit, inevitably you're going to compromise. You're going to lower your standards enough to try and get what you want. And so sin has a real ramification here. You see people who fall into sin, they don't repent, they don't confess it to God, and as a result, they find themselves in a difficult situation and they have to compromise in order to make it through the situation. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16 says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." That would be a compromise to do that. "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" You see this whole passage here, these three verses here are really talking about idolatry. And idolatry invariably will lead to compromise. So you compromise with unbelievers. Unbelievers who are worshiping idols. And you're going to worship idols, and you're going to be in agreement in some way with them. They're going to draw you in. You're going to compromise, as Solomon did, as others did in the Old Testament. And God says that's just wrong, and that's part of the price that you pay for sin. You want to keep yourself free from sin so that you do not find yourself compromising. You say, "Oh yeah, but Dick, I get in situation, you know, I can see myself in situations and, oh boy, I think it's going to require me to maybe compromise. I just find that in my life." No, because you're not trusting in the promises of God. God promises that you will have everything that you need. You do not need to lower your standards. You stick with God, you obey Him, you obey His word, you trust Him, and you let the chips fall where they may. God will take care of you. Oh, you might get out on a limb. Yeah, God might put you out on a limb. It might look tedious. It might look, I don't know. This is going to work out. That's fine. As we always say, God puts you out on a limb. You need to get out on a limb because that's where the fruit is, at the end of the limb. So, we want to be careful. We don't have to lower our standards. We don't have to compromise. And one way we avoid that, again, keeping ourselves free from sin or being sure that we're always confessing it to God after we do it. Verse 7, "Our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities." So now we're talking about the fathers. If we take a look at Israel, Israel's looking at their fathers going all the way back, generation after generation after generation. Our fathers sinned way back. They were involved in idolatry, whatever. And they're no more. They're not here anymore. It is we who have borne their iniquities. It is we who have borne their iniquities. So number six here, price that we pay for sin is a burden on future generations. The burden that is put on future generations because of sin. The punishment which the Jewish nation had been deserving for a number of years came now upon them because they copied, now listen to this closely, they copied and increased the sins of their fathers, and the cup of their iniquity was full. I'm going to say more about that by way of clearing up some false teaching that has floated around for some time. Sin does not have to be repeated and committed by future generations. Just because generations before us committed, you know, certain sins, certain iniquities, future generations do not have to commit those sins. Listen to this. Every generation is responsible for the sin they commit and only the sin they commit. All right, let's do a deep dive into this to some extent here. You've probably heard about the term generational curses. So what about generational curses? What does it mean? Are they real? Do they happen? Am I under a generational curse? You might ask yourself. All right, let's take a look at two different things about generational results. First of all is generational blessings. God bestows generational blessings. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, which says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse." Now notice this last line. "And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So his blessings are generational. They could go from generation to generation to generation as they are passed down. And as each generation for themselves puts their faith and trust in God and in his provision for the forgiveness of sin, they will be blessed. So God's blessings are generational. So when it comes to blessing, God thinks in terms of individuals, and not only individuals, but also generations. Okay, now let's go to the next slide, generational sin or generational curses. Now let me define that to begin with, so we're all on the same page here. The belief in generational curses teaches that, number one, we are victims of curses placed upon us because of the sins of our ancestors. Okay, we are victims of curses placed upon us because of the sins of our ancestors. Number two, we are therefore responsible for the sins of our ancestors, and the curse upon us can only be broken when all sins of our ancestors and predecessors are confessed by us. Okay, number three, I am not personally responsible for my sin. Why? Well, because it's been passed down. It just got dumped upon me. And I am simply a victim of that sin and of those curses. So why should I be responsible for something that has been put upon me? Number four, we are not really sinners, but victims of society and parents in particular. Now, those 4 points that I just read to you, all of this is unbiblical. It is all a lie, and it can really mess people up. I mean, it can really mess them up. When you believe you are living under a generational curse, you can have great problems in your life spiritually, mentally, every which way. Now let's take a look at some passages of Scripture. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 to 6. "You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now you look at verse 5 and you say, but isn't that what that is teaching? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. All right, there is a continuation here, and I think the key words here are those who hate me. For those who hate God, and they hate him generation after generation after generation, that sin of hating God and all the ramifications of that sin are passed down from generation to generation, because you are in a inclination to hate God. And if that is not turned around, you will continue to hate God. Your parents hated God, your grandparents hated God, or they were atheists or whatever they were, agnostics, whatever, and you were raised in that, and you have a inclination towards that as well. And those sins are put upon generation after generation after generation. Now, let's take a look at some, you know, on the opposite of that before I leave that, verse 6, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Again, this is the blessing, the generational blessing in verse 6 here that we're talking about. Now, what's important here to understand is that the word iniquity means to be bent toward a certain sin. Notice here that the iniquity of the parents is carried on to the children, to the third and fourth generations. Now, listen, catch this real clearly and understand this. So, a child will be bent like his or her parents, grandparents, and great-grandparents. And all of us, I want to say this real quickly, all of us are bent in a certain way based on our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents. So they will all have an inner inclination toward the same certain sinful habits, behavior, and attitude problems. Just like physical characteristics of height, weight, hair color, and so on tend to run in families, so generational sins tend to run in families. Generational bents or inclinations run in families. Look at Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. See, this contradicts one of the points that we just talked about generational curses. Fathers are not responsible for the death of their sons. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. We are responsible for our own sin and for our own sin only, not for the death, not for the sins of our parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and so on. 2 Chronicles 25:4. However, he did not put their children to death, but did as it is written in the law in the book of Moses, which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for sons, nor shall sons be put to death for fathers, but each shall be put to death for his own sin. Obviously, that's a quote back out of Deuteronomy 24:16. But it is being reiterated again, and it is important to understand that we are responsible only for our own sins. We do not confess the sins of generations before us, whatever those sins might be. I have a family tree on my dad's side that goes back to the 1700s, about 1775, showing all the generations. I mean, all these people, all their names, where they lived, came from Sweden, so on. I haven't a clue what those people were like. I really don't have too much of a clue because I didn't know them very well what my great-grandfather was like. I knew somewhat my great-grandfathers, but not everything about them, per se. And I knew my dad pretty well. But, you know, when you start going back for a lot of generations, all of those things just fade out. You don't know what they are. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 68, it contains 53 verses listing generational curses. And here are just a few of the bents, or inclinations, as we call them. Poverty, heredity, disease, divorce, child abuse, sexual abuse, domestic violence, immorality, adultery, perversion, depression, confusion, fear, mental illness, suicide, destructive attitudes and behaviors. All of those things and many more are contained in those 53 verses. And what those verses are saying is there is a curse that comes upon people who practice such things. And those things are things which are our bents or inclinations. All of those things might not be true of you. Only a few of them might be true that were passed down from your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and so on. Those bents are a part of us. So you see, our problem really comes from the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. When he sinned, what happened? He had an old sin nature at that point. When he had children, that old sin nature was passed on to them and then passed on to the next generation and so on and so forth, all the way down. It was he that has passed down our inherited sin that we get from our parents. But as it was passed down, there were certain things that developed within those particular generations, and then it came down to us. And what has been passed down to us from our parents has been those bents and inclinations that we have that we need to deal with. So our solution is found in the second Adam. Who's the second Adam? Jesus Christ. Who, notice this, breaks the bent of our sin nature. He stops it right there. We might have a bent or an inclination there, but now you have living within you the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who puts the brakes on our sin nature. The Word of God that is implanted within us puts the brakes on our sin nature, on our bent, on our inclination, so that we can stop it right at that point. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 20. We won't go through those verses. We've done that several times in class in talking about it. Great passage. Just gives us tremendous insight into inherited sin and that which has been passed down to us. Read it. Study it. It'll be of great benefit to you. So I ask the question on the next slide. Do you struggle with a particular sin? And you see a history of that in past generations. It's something that you can ask yourself. Again, you do not confess for the sin of those that committed it before you, your parents and grandparents, and so on. But you can see, my mom struggled with that, or my dad struggled with that, that was a problem. I saw that in their lives. And you know what? I have the same problem in my life. And so those are the sins we need to deal with, we need to confess. Okay, verse 8, slaves rule over us. There is no one to deliver us from their hand. So the seventh price that is paid for sin is no freedom. Sin will take away your freedom. Notice Jeremiah says, your slaves rule over us. I mean, how crazy is that? Here's Israel. People are free. People are enjoying themselves. Leaders, people that were smart, were intelligent, who had worked their way up and done very well in Israel, now had been taken captive. And who was ruling over them now? Slaves. The slaves of Babylon were ruling over them. So it will take away your freedom, and it will hold you captive. So in my bondage, I am lower than a slave when my freedom has been taken away. And it all looks so hopeless. Jeremiah says, there is no one to deliver us from their hand. Who will do it? Of course, we all know God is faithful and he will do it. I put down some verses and a few things about slavery here. John 8:31-36 says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Notice, God's truth makes us free. Well, they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. What a lie. What poor memory. Somebody wasn't studying the Tanakh, the Old Testament, because they were slaves. They were slaves. Assyria took them. Israel, the northern kingdom, made them slaves. And now the southern kingdom is taken in slavery, and they've got slaves over them. So how is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. So there are three kinds of slavery that are talked about in God's word. First of all is the slavery to other humans. That's what we're talking about here in Lamentations. They have become slaves to other humans. Secondly is the slavery to sin. That was talked about in this passage in John chapter 8, that everyone who commits sin, verse 34, is a slave of sin. You also have Romans 6:17 that says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And there's a slavery to legalism that Paul deals with in Galatians. And in Galatians 5:1, he says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not subject again to a yoke of slavery. So before you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you were a slave to sin. Your old sin nature just couldn't help but be a slave to sin and commit sin. Once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, you no longer have to be a slave to sin. He has given you the Holy Spirit. He has given you a new divine nature. He has given you the Word of God. All of those three things are there to free you from the chains and the clutches of sin. And by obeying the Word, trusting and yielding to the Holy Spirit to provide the power to free yourself from sin, you will be free indeed. You will no longer be under the yoke of slavery. Verse 9, we get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Apparently, even when they were taken captive or when they were under the siege, and they had to perhaps in some way go out and gather some wheat or oats or barley or whatever in order to make bread. Or once they became captives and they were slaves and they had to go out and they had to obtain, again, grain to make bread. There were always marauders. There were always thieves that were passing through the land, and they went out to collect this, and they could be killed as a result of it because there was a sword in the wilderness in which they went out in order to obtain the grain necessary to make bread. So the price that is paid for sin is danger. You put yourself in a dangerous situation. Israel could not wander too far away from their work or town, even to get some food. I mean, they were captivated. It was a risk to do so. Their actions were watched very closely. Even if there weren't those out there, those thieves, those murderers and so on, were going through the land, they were watched by the guards, by the soldiers and so on, who had taken them captive to make sure they did not escape. And so they were watched closely. So it became dangerous to even try to get food. Lack of safety, for sure. Notice these three passages that I put down here of what is true for us as believers who walk with Christ. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." Now, these three verses here that I'm going to share, actually there's six altogether, there's three on the next page, are wonderful promises you need to remember as to our safety that we have, where it says, "He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble." Psalm 121, 7 and 8. "The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever." Nahum 1:7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." Now, if sin has caused us to take refuge in something else in this world and not in him, well, then he's not a stronghold in the day of trouble for us, because we are trusting something else other than him. Psalm 3, 3-5, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." Selah, which means pause and think about it. "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me." Psalm 34:7, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them." Isaiah 43:2, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." I mean, just think of all that we have because we belong to God and all he provides for you and for me and for all the promises that he's given us. Just tremendous. Verse 10, last verse that we cover today, "Our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine." Now, this verse, admittedly, on the surface, when you look at it, is a tough verse to try and figure out. I went back to see what commentators do with this verse, and they don't know how to handle it. In fact, the translators translate it trying to make some sense. You might have a translation that talks about you have become as dark as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. They just did not know how to translate it, and that's puzzling to me. And this is the ninth price here. Let's talk about it. This is the ninth price that you pay for sin, and that is a body that is suffering. I mean, this is a physical thing that's happening to Israel. Their literal skin on their bodies is suffering because of the famine that they are going through. Now, I think for me, what clears this up, when you take a look at the word hot, kamar is the Hebrew word. It means shriveled. And I guess because they used the word oven here, that some translators thought that it was talking about that the skin literally had become hot as an oven. Well, if you look at that, when you are in a famine, when you are starved, your skin does not become hot. In fact, it becomes cold. Your skin does not become dark. In fact, it becomes pale. So I think that a key to interpreting this verse is the word kamar, which means shriveled. Your skin has become shriveled. So their skin had become shriveled as though it were exposed to an oven. In other words, it got by some heat and it shriveled up. It dried out and shriveled. I think that's what Jeremiah is getting at here. So in other words, famine is like a burning heat that causes the skin to shrivel. You know, the most visible part of our body and most noticed when it begins to deteriorate is our skin. It is the most visible part. And we look at it, and when it begins to deteriorate, we notice wrinkles, we notice shriveling, whatever. Well, when you get in a famine, that's what happens. And I think that's all that Jeremiah is saying here, is that you look at your skin, Israel, and your skin has shriveled. And it's because of the famine, because you are shriveling up, because you do not have enough nourishment, enough food to sustain a healthy body. And it's shriveling up. And he's making the comparison to an oven that is burning, and if you hold your hand by it for an extended period of time, that skin will begin to shrivel as well. Well, we have great promises in the New Testament for the believer. 2 Corinthians 4:16, love this verse. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our skin, whatever it is that we have, our organs, our bodies, so on, might be decaying. In other words, they're going downhill. That happens to everybody. We're all at certain levels of that decaying or deteriorating. Yet, Paul says, the good news is, if you're walking in Christ, if you're walking with Christ, if you're yielding to the Spirit, obeying the Word, your inner man is being renewed day by day. So day by day, you look in the mirror and you say, ooh, wow, I'm changing. I'm getting old. This is the appearance of my body and what's happening. But he says, don't look at that. Don't look at it. Don't give it a second thought. Look at your inner man. Look at how you're being changed by the Holy Spirit, by God, because you are walking with him and obeying his word and yielding to the Spirit. All right. 1 Peter 3:17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. In other words, there's suffering that's going to come in our lives. Okay, there's suffering that comes because we get older and our physical bodies and so on. But there are two kinds of suffering. You can suffer for doing what is right, and that might be persecution. That might be just living in this world, getting older. But it's far better that you do it for those purposes than doing suffering because of wrong. And you're suffering, and you're suffering the consequences for doing wrong, namely sinning. 1 Peter 5:8-10, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering, notice, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In this life, he might take the suffering away, and you don't suffer any longer, or you suffer up until the time that he takes you home, and then he will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you in heaven, as you will be made perfect at that point. Those are all great promises to us, that as we suffer, we want to make sure we're suffering for right things, not for wrong things, not for our sin. Israel suffered because of their sin. Their bodies were shriveling, they were decaying, and that came about because of they sinned. We want to just make sure that when we suffer, we're suffering because we're being persecuted for Christ. We're suffering because of this world, because we're aging, whatever it might be. That's fine. Just don't find yourself on the other side suffering because of your sin. Well, I close with one last thought, and that's this. The price paid for sin will always far exceed the pleasure that was gained from it. One more time. The price paid for sin will always far exceed the pleasure that was gained from it. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so grateful and we are so thankful for all the provisions that you have made for us in your word. We're thankful that for this passage that illumines our mind to so many things that we have because of your word and because of the fact that you live within us. We know we fall into sin, and what all of this teaches us is confess immediately. Get rid of it. Don't wait. Repent of it. Turn your back on it. Ask God to give you the power to resist temptation, to not commit that sin again. But when we do, we know we can always come to you. We can always confess it. You will, as it says in 1 John 1:9, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are just so thankful for every provision you've made for us. And when we read through this list that we have looked at today, we scratch our heads and we say, you have provided everything for us. Why would we ever sin? That's the logical conclusion we should come to. So we are grateful for that, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would drive that home to our hearts and our minds, that we would understand it. So we are thankful for this time that we've had today to dig into your word, to take a look at all the things that we have looked at in terms of the price that is paid for sin, and it is a high price that we pay for momentary pleasure that we might enjoy. But the sin committed to obtain that far exceeds it, and all the grief and suffering that we will experience because we fell into sin and because of the consequences of it. So teaches us a lot, Lord. We're thankful for it. We look forward to next week and us completing this great book of Lamentations and all it's taught us. And then 2 weeks after that, we will take the final, and we look forward to that as well. So we ask for you to go with us, Lord, to work in our lives, in our hearts, so that we might follow you, so that you would be the only God in our lives. You will be at the top and nothing else will even come close. We don't want you to be competing with anybody else in our lives. We want you to be number one. Thank you for all that you provide for us. So may we glorify you in all that we do this week now, for we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.